are so privileged to be together, to acknowledge that you are a good, good Father, and you're perfect in all of your ways. You've never made one mistake ever. We can trust you. Help us to trust you even when things don't make sense and we don't understand and there's mystery. Help us to believe that you're good and your plans are always good for us, even when we can't see it. And now, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and speak to us through your word, like only you can, dispense to each one as each one has need. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Morning, everybody. We have two messages left in the Follow series, and we've been looking at different biblical characters who became fully devoted followers of Jesus. And one didn't. We looked at him a couple weeks ago. But we're trying to bring greater clarity what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not about saying a magical prayer and getting a ticket to go to heaven when you die. It's really about coming to a place of giving up control and yielding to the rule and reign and leadership of Christ in our lives instead of our own. It's about learning to let Jesus be the leader and we become the followers in every area of our lives. It's about learning to let Jesus be king. And that takes time for us to really let go of the grip. So today we're going to look at a man who didn't believe at first. He was a skeptic. He was a holdout. He had all sorts of doubts and questions. And he just couldn't see how Jesus was any different than any other Jewish man or Jewish rabbi. This man could have said, "My father is a carpenter. My older brother was a carpenter until he became a rabbi." Today we're looking at James, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph. It's well documented, the story about how before they got married, an angel appeared to Mary and told her what was going to unfold and that she would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and that her conception would be a supernatural conception by the Spirit. And the angel told Joseph the same thing, and that this child would be called the Son of God. So Jesus was the firstborn, but Mary and Joseph had children after they had Jesus. So in the book of Mark, it tells us that Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry, was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was teaching in the synagogue, and there were people that were listening to him in that his hometown, and they were astonished at his teaching and at his miracles. And this is what it says about him in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It says, they're saying this about Jesus. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, Joe Jr., and Judas, or Jude, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So this tells us that Jesus had four brothers, all of whom are named, and at least two sisters who are not named. It says, and his sisters, so there's at least two, maybe more, but at least two. So for sure, Jesus had six siblings, maybe more if there were more sisters. And Jesus was the firstborn. James was the secondborn after Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it was like growing up with Jesus as an older brother? Think about that. I mean, how many of you grew up with an older brother? Let me see your hands. Was he nice? Was he good? How many of you were an older brother? Yeah, were you nice? Were you good? When I was in high school, I was the older brother. I was not a good older brother. Sorry, Bob. Sorry, Jim. Sorry, Lois. Sorry, Tim. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Sorry. Hopefully, I got to be a better older brother as time went on and I became a Christ follower. But just imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother. I mean, think about it. Mom and Dad, Mary and Joseph, know that he was not like any other child. They knew that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They knew that he would be called the Son of God. So did they tell the other children that? Did they sit the other siblings down one day and go, "Hey, listen, we have to tell you, your brother's not normal"? I mean, did they tell him about the angel and the conception that was from the Holy Spirit and that he was the Son of God? He's not just ours. And did they tell the other children that? And them knowing that as parents, did it affect the way they raised Jesus, how they parented him, how they treated him? How did they treat him different than they treated the other kids? And whenever there's a problem or a conflict between the children and Jesus and the siblings, it's always your fault, right? It's never Jesus' fault. He's never wrong. He's always right. He's Mr. Perfect, right? He never makes any mistakes. So if there's a problem, okay, yeah, Mom, I did it. Sure, it can't be his fault. I mean, what was that like? And we don't know much about the childhood, but did those other siblings feel inferior? Did they know there was something different? Were they jealous? Were they competitive? We don't know because the scriptures are silent, but surely there were certain family dynamics that affected those siblings because of the very nature of who Jesus was. So it's fair to say that James was a skeptic. Now, the word skeptic, the noun, this is what it means. A person who questions the validity or authenticity of something purporting to be factual. A person who maintains a doubting attitude as towards values, plans, statements, or the character of others. So we don't know why James was a skeptic, but we know that he questioned the validity and authenticity of the claims of Jesus or the claims of others about Jesus as the Son of God. He was a skeptic. Now, I just want to put this out there to anyone who's here or anyone that will listen by video or online later, that if you are a skeptic, we welcome you. We encourage you to actively engage with questions and doubts that you have. I would never want a skeptic to feel like it's not okay to ask questions. You're welcome here. Jesus' own brothers were skeptics and had questions, and apparently for a really long time. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it was somewhat early in Jesus' ministry, it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." I wonder how Jesus handled that. I mean, did he relate different to them? Did he bring it up? Did he say, "Hey, I understand that you don't really believe that I'm, you know, the Son of God, and can we talk?" Did he bring it up, or did he just let them observe and hope that someday that they would get it? I mean, how did he interact with them knowing they didn't believe who he was? How do we handle it when people that we know and love and care about and are in relationship with don't believe, don't understand who Jesus is? Do we get upset? Do we get angry? Do we say unkind things to them because they don't believe? Do we shame them? Well, we don't know why, but James and his other brothers were skeptics. They didn't believe, but eventually they did. So when did James come to believe? Well, when Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church much later, after the resurrection and the early church is well underway, Paul wrote about the resurrection of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. He's talking about Jesus, and he said, "And that he," Jesus, "was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, Simon Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now," they're still living, "but some have fallen asleep or died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." So we know that Jesus appeared to his brother James after the resurrection, and when he appeared to James, that's what did it for James. That's what convinced him. That's when he believed. That's when he surrendered. That's when he came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, his own. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest case to distinguish Jesus as different from anyone else. And it's what convinced James. Again, we're not sure what the relationship was like between Jesus and James. Was it conflictuous? Was there tension? was James antagonistic towards Jesus in his skepticism and unbelief? We don't know. We just know he was a skeptic for his whole life up until that moment when Jesus appeared as the resurrected Christ. And yet, despite his skepticism and unbelief, Jesus comes to him in his skepticism and unbelief and shows him. Now, when Jesus rises from the dead, he's 33 plus years old. James is the next in the birth order. We don't know for sure how old James was, but I just surmised in my own head that in those days, Jewish families had kids whenever they came, and so James probably came around pretty quickly. And so I'm assuming that he's at least 30 years old. Jesus is 30 plus, 33 plus. James is probably at least 30 at the resurrection. So his entire life, 30 years, growing up with Jesus, having a front row seat to watching Jesus grow up, having a front row seat to the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, he didn't believe all that time, 30 years. And then, in a moment, the resurrection convinced him. And I wonder if once he believed, if his mind went back and replayed situation after situation, story after story, conversation after conversation, and went, that's right, that's right, that's right. And it all came together then for James. Jesus was patient with James, and so he's patient with any skeptic today. How many of you are followers of Jesus today, but at one time you were a skeptic? And wasn't Jesus patient with you? And look what lengths he went to help convince you and to help you understand who he really is. Any skeptic here, I want to say, please know that Jesus is patient. And he welcomes your questions and your doubts. Bring them to him. Wrestle with him. Engage with him. He invites that. And if there's anyone that you know who is a skeptic, may I encourage you to please be patient with them and engage them and pray with them and keep hoping and praying and trying different angles until that day, hopefully, that they'll get it like James did. Jesus could have written James off. He could have just said, listen, you had a front row seat, buddy. You saw it all. You heard it all. You saw my miracles. You saw me raise people from the dead. You saw the healings. You saw it all. It's too late, pal. But Jesus, after the resurrection, makes sure that he goes deliberately to James to show him that he's risen from the dead. We could wonder if one of the reasons that Jesus appeared to James is because after Jesus became a rabbi and moved out of the home and went on the road, James is the next oldest, so it's presumed by them that Joseph is gone, the father's gone, and that James is the oldest in the family. And some surmise that Jesus appeared to James because if James got it, he'd influence the rest of his siblings. And we don't know whether James influenced them or not, but we know the other brothers came to faith as well. Amazing. We don't know about the sisters, but in Acts chapter 1, we're told that when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven, he told the apostles and his disciples to go into a place that's called the upper room and to wait there until the Holy Spirit would come. He said, because I have to go, because the Spirit can't come until I go, and wait until the Holy Spirit comes. So 120 of them gathered together in that upper room and were praying and waiting as Jesus had instructed them to do. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Did you realize that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in the upper room with the 120? She was one of the 120 when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Did you realize that his brothers were there? We assume all of them because it says with his brothers. So all four of Jesus' younger brothers are in the upper room. Some like to think that his sisters were there too. I like to think that, but we have nothing in Scripture that tells us that. But for sure his brothers were there, all four of them. And they believed. They wouldn't have been there if they didn't believe. So James was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. James was there in the upper room praying as one of the 120. James was there when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. James was there when the church was birthed. James was there when Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people came to Christ in one sitting. James was there. And James was the key leader in the first church plant ever, which was the church plant in Jerusalem. Some called him James the Just. Others called him James the Righteous. Eusebius, one of the early church historians, tells us that James was a towering spiritual figure of the New Testament and early church. Some called him the key elder, or the chief elder, or the first bishop of the church. Others referred to him, we'd probably call him like the senior pastor or the lead pastor, the leader among equals, among the leadership team of elders in the church in Jerusalem. But he was the primary leader in that first church plant in Jerusalem. In fact, you can read throughout the book of Acts. Now, there's like four or five different James, so sometimes it gets confusing which James is it talking about. But James, the brother of Jesus, shows up often in the book of Acts, and especially in chapter 15 when there was this conflict and it had to be brought back to the church leadership in Jerusalem, and they listened, and then James became the spokesman for the team of elders or leaders of that church in dealing with that controversy. Paul writes several times about James in some of his epistles, especially in Galatians. He writes in Galatians 2 that Peter, John, and James, the brother of Jesus, were pillars of the early church. Pillars. So it appears that James is clearly a leader among equals in that early church in Jerusalem. And in the 5th century, Jerome, one of the church fathers, wrote that James ruled the church or led the church in Jerusalem for 30 years. That's a long time to be the senior pastor of the same church, 30 years. And thank you. I was hoping you'd, you know, catch that. But most believe that James was martyred and he was put to death by stoning for his faith in Christ. We know that James authored the book of James. Next time you read the book of James, there's 5 chapters in James. Before you read it, remember that he was the half-brother of Jesus. Remember that he grew up with a front row seat. Remember that he didn't believe for his whole life up until the resurrection. And then read what he wrote in the book of James. There is absolutely no doubt that this man understood exactly who Jesus was, and he gave his all to him after that. But this is how he starts his letter, James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James could have written, James, a brother of Jesus. You know, Jesus, my brother. Yeah. Don't we like to kind of drop names when we know someone that's important? James could have said, yeah, I'm writing this letter. I'm James, the brother of Lord Jesus, you know, the guy that rose from the dead. Yeah, it's my brother. But he didn't. He wrote, James, a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? A bondservant is a person bound in service without wages by choice. A slave by choice. And so James writes, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, King, Master, Ruler. Jesus is his name. And Christ, Messiah, Mashiach. He's the Savior of the world. I'm a bondservant of his. Wow, he got it. And then, did you know that one of Jesus' other younger brothers also wrote a book in the New Testament? It's the book of Jude. It's only got one chapter. That was the younger brother, referred to as Judas or Jude, in the book of Jude. And look at how he starts his one chapter letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now again, he could have said, I'm Jude, one of the younger brothers of Jesus. He goes, no, I'm a younger brother of James, because more important than being a brother of Jesus was that I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So both James and Jude start their letters that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, which became scripture, by stating, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you a slave by choice? There's a couple takeaways that we can learn from James. The first takeaway is it's okay to be a skeptic. James was a skeptic. So were his other brothers and presumably his sisters. They held out. They didn't believe for a long time. We don't know why they held out, but they were skeptics until the resurrection. And so we don't know why other people are skeptics in our day. For some people, it's because they have analytical minds. They think. They need facts. They need evidence. They need proof. And that's okay, because there's a lot of proof. In fact, there were two men in our day and age who actually went out to disprove the claims of Christ. One was many years ago. His name was Josh McDowell. And he went out to disprove the claims of Christ, and he ended up being convinced it was all true. He wrote a book called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a thick book, but it's a very scholarly book on the facts of the claims of Christ and especially the resurrection. The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Years later, Josh McDowell wrote a simpler book called More Than a Carpenter. In fact, we have 30 copies of it. If you want a copy, you can stop at the link and you can get a free copy. We got first people there can get it for you or to give away. There was another guy more recently, in more recent years, in the last 20 years, who also went out to disprove the claims of Christ. His name was Lee Strobel. He was an award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and in an attempt to disprove the claims of Christ, became a Christ follower. He wrote a book called A Case for Christ. He's written other books since. And I just heard recently that that book, Case for Christ, is coming out in movie form sometime this spring. Another great apologist, and by the way, an apologist isn't someone who apologizes. An apologist is someone who defends the faith with clear thinking. One of the best apologists in the previous generation was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. A lot of his stuff is incredibly good in proving the claims of Christ, but I think one of his best is a book simply called Mere Christianity. Great book. One of the first books I read as a new believer. And then a book that I'm just about finished reading, it just came out a couple months ago, by Os Guinness. It's called Fool's Talk. Fool's Talk by Os Guinness. And the subtitle is Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And he does a fantastic job encouraging us to be winsome and creative in how we engage in conversations to persuade and influence people concerning the truth of the gospel, atheists and skeptics. It's a fantastic book. And we also had J. Warner Wallace with us a year and a half ago, who wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity and does a great job apologetically as well. So if you or someone that you know is a skeptic or an atheist or an unbeliever, I encourage you to read one or all of those books, because they're great. They're really wonderfully written. Now, another reason that some people are skeptics is because they've been wounded. They've gotten hurt by maybe Christian parents or a Christian friend or a Christian leader or by a church. And if you've been wounded by someone who claims to be a believer, may I plead with you, don't let a person's failure in representing Christ keep you from Christ himself. Look beyond that person and investigate Jesus. Don't limit what Jesus is like to the people that represent him, because we always don't do a real good job. We want to, but we always don't do a good job representing him. So look to him, discover what he's like, and don't limit him to your bad experience. And I'd just like to say that if you are a skeptic, I just encourage you to engage. Ask your questions, investigate, inquire, explore. Jesus is not put off by your questions or your doubts. He invites them. And so should followers of Jesus not be threatened by people's doubts or questions. And I'd just like to apologize to anyone who is a skeptic or has doubts that's been truly treated poorly or has been hurt by professing Christians. If you've been put down or shamed or rejected or threatened in some way because of your doubts, I just want to say I'm sorry. And again, I want to say, please look beyond the failures of those who are ambassadors for Christ to investigate who Jesus is. Now, you say, well, I'm not a skeptic. I'm not an unbeliever. I'm a believer, but I have questions and doubts too. Great. My encouragement is to engage those questions, engage those doubts. In fact, Even John the Baptist had doubts. You know, John the Baptist, the one who, while he was still in his mother's womb, Elizabeth's womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, John the Baptist, who was a forerunner for Jesus, the one who preached repentance, the one who made the way for the coming of Messiah, the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. You remember after John got arrested and he's sitting in prison? In Luke chapter 7, verse 19, it says about John the Baptist summoning two of his disciples. So John the Baptist summoned two of his disciples, not Jesus' disciples, and John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Folks, if it was okay for John the Baptist to doubt and ask questions, I think it's okay for us to ask questions as well. John the Baptist said, "Are you the one?" Now, just make sure that if you have questions and doubts, that you direct your questions directly to Jesus like John did. John sent his two disciples to Jesus with the questions. And what Jesus says to tell them to bring back to John is just brilliant. You can read about it yourself in Luke 7. But make sure if you have doubts and questions that you engage with Jesus about those questions until you come to a place where you get the answers that you're looking for. The second takeaway from James is how patient and long-suffering Jesus is with skeptics. Look at how long James' entire life up until the resurrection, and then that moment came. And Jesus deliberately stepped in at that moment to do whatever he could to bring James to that place of faith. We need to be the same way with skeptics that we know. I got a really cool email this week that just happened to fit in with what I'm talking about today. I got it from Audrey. You might remember Audrey was here before Christmas with some of her students doing the orchestra here. And she also played the harp in the lobby during our Christmas Eve services. So she wrote this email this week. She said, "I have a miracle to share with you. I was playing my therapy harp at a local hospital yesterday. After walking a bit in the ICU, I heard the chaplain call my name. She, the chaplain, had been in the hallway talking to the husband of a patient. He looked quite agitated, and the chaplain commented that the music would be soothing for both him and his wife. The man explained to me that he is an atheist, but his wife is a believer, so I should play hymns because she would like that. After about 5 minutes of creating the cradle of sound, continuous playing with no breaks, the man began to sob. I sensed it was what he needed, so I continued to play. When the session was done, he thanked me and explained again that he's a non-believer. He said that in his 71 years on earth, there's been a few things that have made him wonder about a higher power. So he said on a scale of 1 to 100, he said he was about a 10. 100 being absolute faith and 1 being absolute atheism. So she said, as I was preparing to leave, I said, I'd like to close with just one more song. For some reason, she said, I played You Are My Sunshine. She said, I'm not even sure why I played it, as the entire session had been hymns. But as soon as he recognized the melody, tears began to flow again. When I was done, he asked, was that a coincidence or was that a miracle? What do you mean? He then explained that just that morning, he had asked his ailing wife to sing to him, and that's the song she chose. Wow. Is that God? He walked me out with tears in his eyes, and he said that he'd moved from a 10 to a 12. She said, and then he exclaimed that that is huge because it took him 71 years to get from a 0 to a 10. He said, I filled him with hope and that he was so grateful to have met me that day. Folks, here's a woman who used a simple gift that she had to play for someone ailing in a hospital. And God supernaturally orchestrated something that spoke volumes to this man. Her kindness and her love spoke volumes, but God orchestrated, only God knew that that was a song that she had sung that morning to him, and then she played it. You know what? I think that guy is way beyond a 12 by today, don't you? As he reflected on what happened? Yeah. Be patient with the skeptics in your life. Pray for divine appointments. Pray for supernatural occurrences. Pray that God would orchestrate things that would convince people. That's what Jesus did with James. He watched James not believe his whole life, and he said, I'm going to try one more time. And the resurrected Jesus appeared to James, and he got it. And once James got it, he was in for the rest of his life. 30 years he led the church in Jerusalem. And he gave his life as a martyr, willingly dying for his faith in Christ. When doubters and skeptics engage their questions in doubt and they discover who Jesus really is, they don't hold back. Once they get it, they go for it. They give their all. Jesus is so patient with skeptics. We need to be patient too. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is that all, every non-believer, every atheist, every skeptic, everyone that doesn't get it yet, the heart of God is that he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to know his son, and that should be our heart too. If you're a skeptic, I dare you to engage your doubts and your questions. Don't get stuck in being a skeptic and stay there. Inquire, explore, wonder, ask questions, read, search, do whatever you can to make sure you know what the truth is. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Please ask questions. If you're a skeptic, a non-believer, an atheist, or if you're a new Christian with a lot of questions, there's a class designed just for you. It's called Starting Point. And on March 13th, on a Monday night, for 8 weeks, we're going to meet here. And it's not a teacher stand up and teach. It's a circle. It's a conversation. It's the place you can ask any questions that you have whatsoever. So if you or someone you know is a skeptic, take that class. Chris Schneider will be in the link to answer any questions you have about that class. Starting Point. If you're a skeptic or have questions, maybe you could just get in a small group. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of small groups that meet in homes all across this valley from this church. Get in a small group where you can ask your questions and interact with the Bible and ask people that maybe are a little further down the road than you are to help you figure it out. And maybe if you don't want to go to an existing group in a home, in a couple weeks, we're starting a new series, a 5-week series called From Me to We. From me as an individual follower of Jesus to we, the early church, the book of Acts. And we're going to start several small groups that are going to meet here on the campus on Sunday nights and Tuesday nights for that 5 weeks. So if you're not in a small group, this would be a perfect time for you to get into a small group. And if you want to know more about those small groups starting the week of March 5th, you can stop at the link and Al Rockman will be in there and he'd be happy to talk to you. So if you are a skeptic, ask your questions and do whatever you can to get them answered. If you're a Christ follower but you have questions and doubts, engage them. Engage them in the safe community of believers where you can wrestle together with others to find the answers. And if you're a Christ follower and you know others who are skeptics, may I just encourage you to be patient with them like Jesus was with James and his other brothers.